All right, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Title of the message today, Laws Written on Hearts. And of course, that comes from chapter 10 of Hebrews 8 as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And we've gotten here to a section dealing very much with the new covenant. And that's really, of course, a major theme throughout the entire book of Hebrews. But here in chapter 8, it's really the main section whereby the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, who's quoting God, talking about the new covenant, this new covenant that was going to come future from Jeremiah's perspective, but not future from our perspective. We're living among its, under its right now. And so we've talked about a lot of issues here within the realm of Hebrews chapter 8 as it pertains to the new covenant versus the old covenant. The old covenant is no more. The old covenant law is fulfilled. The old covenant priests don't exist because Christ is the great high priest. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Sacrifices, all these sacrifices that took place under the old covenant, they're no more because the Lamb of God has come. That one sacrifice by Christ, which paid for all of the sins for all of his people. And so we've talked specifically last time about this new covenant, and we talked in terms of who it was made with. And it's a completely different covenant than the old covenant anyway. I mean, when you think of the old covenant, God said, do this and live, do this and die. The nation of Israel, that's who the old covenant was made with. They said, we will do this. All, everything God says we'll do. Well, they didn't last 5 minutes before they started breaking commandments. Covenant was broke very fast. And so when you look at that, you look at the old covenant, and you look at the law, and you look at the people that it was made with, now you look at the new covenant, and it's a whole different covenant. And that's how God describes it. He says, a new covenant I will make. Speaking future terms, which the future is now for us. And what we find in the new covenant is that it's not a covenant dependent upon your work or my work. It's not a covenant where you say, I'm going to earn God's favor and thus enter heaven by doing so. That's not the new covenant. The new covenant is God doing work. God doing things in you, and it's manifested in you. It's not to say that it's not, but when you look at the new covenant, you just look at this passage here where it talks about all this stuff that it has to do with God doing something. I will effect a new covenant, he says in verse 8, not like the one I made with their fathers. The new covenant I will make, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All will know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. You see a lot of I in there, and that's in reference to God. God's going to do this covenant. God's going to fulfill the terms of this covenant. And if you're a part of that, then we have ample reason to sing 17 verses or 19 verses or 25 verses about how glorious God's grace is when you consider that. God has accomplished for me what I could not accomplish for myself, and quite frankly didn't even want to accomplish it because I was dead in my sins and had no thoughts of God anyway. And so God awakened me. He gave me life, spiritually speaking. I was dead. I came to life, an act of His grace. Things I didn't care about before. Things I assumed I was okay before. You know, that's how it is with most unregenerate people. Most lost people assume they're okay. They assume that, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or, you know, anytime they start comparing, they don't compare to God's righteous standard. They compare themselves to someone worse than them. And that's the best way to do it, isn't it? If you want to compare yourself, go find the most rotten person you can find and say, well, I'm better than him. Well, God's, you stand before God someday, He's not going to say, well, let's find the most rotten person we can find and compare you to them. Let's see, based on that, if you'll go to heaven or not. Because what you might find out is God might say, oh, it turns out the most rotten person I could find was you. Your heart is desperately wicked, as is everyone's. Your heart is depraved, as is everyone's. And so when we compare to others, it's a mud pie comparing itself to another mud pie and thinking it sees chocolate. That's not quite the way it is. You compare yourself to God's perfect righteous standard and you realize, woe is me. I am undone. I need a Savior. And if you don't see your need of a Savior, then obviously this work I'm speaking of, it hadn't happened to you. The wind hasn't blown wherever it wished in terms of your heart as of yet. Last time we talked specifically about who this covenant is made with. The old covenant was made with a physical ethnic nation, Israel. The new covenant was not made with a physical ethnic nation, Israel. That was my argument last time. When he speaks in verse 10 and in verse 8 about Israel and Judah, and he talks about a new covenant that he will make with the house of Israel in verse 10, all I talked about last week, the whole sermon had to do with how do we interpret Israel. Is he talking about a physical nation or is he talking about something else? And I argued based on three primary points, contextual, biblical, and the promises, that he's not talking about an ethnic nation. He's talking about a spiritual nation. He's talking about Christians. And you say, well, why does he say Israel if he's talking about Christians? Because the New Testament constantly talks about Israel when it's talking about Christians. And so this isn't just some kind of a strange thing that I dreamed up or that some theologian dreamed up. Last week I gave you nine examples from the New Testament where different phrases that speak of Israel under the Old Covenant are taken and applied to Christians in the New Covenant, both Jew and Gentile. Sons of Abraham, for example. Who are the true sons of Abraham? The ones who have the faith of Abraham. And so if you believe, then you are a son of promise. You are a son of faith. You're the true sons of Abraham. Israel, Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the word Israel to refer to Christians. He does it again in Galatians 5. Jew, what is a true Jew in Romans 2? It's one who's had their heart circumcised. It has nothing to do with the outward, it has to do with the inward. True circumcision, Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. We are the true circumcision. And again, this has to do with physical circumcision versus circumcision of the heart. Paul says, hey, genuine, real circumcision you need to be worried about is not physical and outward, it's inward and spiritual. The heart is circumcised. The heart is changed. And so Paul spoke of that in Philippians 3. We are the true circumcision who glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's possession, the people of God. All of these come out of 1 Peter 2, which come directly out of the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Covenant nation of Israel. And Peter says, this is what you are, Christians. This is what you are. You're the chosen race. Oh, well, what race is that? Christianity is the race. Doesn't have anything to do with ethnic background or skin color or nationality or where you grew up. It has to do with one thing and one thing alone, Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with bloodlines. It has to do with the spilled blood of Jesus. That's who's in the new covenant. That's who this covenant was made with. That's the Israel of God. That's the fulfillment of the old covenant nation who was elect, and chosen and different and peculiar, and all these pictures and types that you see of Old Covenant Israel, those are very much types of what you see the fulfillment of in the New Testament, which is the church, Christians, those who are born again. You were born into the Old Covenant. You're born again into the New Covenant. And so who mom and daddy are, it doesn't have anything to do with it. Who Christ is has everything to do with it. And do you know Him? Well, today we talk about this law, or more specifically, interestingly enough, laws, plural, written on the heart. And that's what I want to talk about today, the law. What law is it that's written? How is it written? Where is it written? And why does it say laws, plural, when if you flip back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah used the word law, singular. Is that significant or is it not? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But we'll certainly kick that around and see. All right, so what law is written? Verse 10, where it says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel," which I've already mentioned, that's talking about Christians. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." So what is he talking about when he speaks of these laws? Well, there's various ways in which the Bible uses the word law or laws, several different ones. So what exactly is he talking about? What happens under the new covenant? And you say, well, you know, this is a theological, boring debate. I'm not interested. Well, we're talking about what's written on your heart. That might interest you. We're talking about what law this is that God has placed within me. What is that? I mean, if I got something in me, I want to know about it, particularly if God put it there specifically for a purpose. And so what law is it? Well, the Bible speaks of the law of God. It speaks of the law of Moses. It speaks of the law of Christ. It even speaks of the law of man. And so when you look at these, it's interesting to try to determine what's he talking about specifically when he speaks of a law or laws, plural, that are written on the hearts of believers in the new covenant. And one passage of scripture that Paul deals with all different sorts of laws is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, where Paul talks about his ministry. Sometimes he's witnessing to Jews, sometimes he's witnessing to Gentiles. And he uses all different types of law language in that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. This is what Paul says. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." That's a reference to the law of Moses. Paul says, I'm not under the law of Moses. Why? Because he was a Gentile? No, he was the most Jewish man you'd ever meet. He was born, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody more Jewish than Paul. And he says, I'm not under the law. And he explains that in great detail further on, Christ having fulfilled the law. And so he speaks of the law of Moses. He also goes on, he says, "So that I might win those who are under the law." To those who are without law, those who don't have the law of Moses. And so what law, do they have any law at all? I think what law they would have would be perhaps the law of man. They live in some sort of a governmental system. There are certain laws that they still have. But they don't have God's law in the way that it was given, for example, through Moses to the Hebrews. As without law, though not being without the law of God. So Paul uses that phrase, the law of God. I'm not without the law of God. I do have that, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so somehow there's a connection there between the law of God, the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. All right. So what is the law of God? I mean, that's a phrase that would seem to be kind of general and yet very important. What is the law of God? Well, the law of God is whatever God has decreed under whatever particular time frame He decrees it. It's God's standard for those people, whomever those people are. You can go all the way back to the garden And typically the debates over this do go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You can say, all right, what did Adam know in terms of right from wrong? Adam and Eve, what did they know? What did God tell them? What did He give them? Was there anything at all? In other words, when God created man, did He place within him any type of mechanism where he can discern right from wrong? The debates over this, surprisingly enough, are quite heated at times, because those of a covenant theology persuasion say, yes, God gave Adam the Ten Commandments. They see the Ten Commandments as overarching. They call it the moral law of God, and say that God gave Adam the Ten Commandments to live by in the garden. There's one really big problem with that interpretation, though. Nowhere in Scripture do you find God giving Adam the Ten Commandments. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and that's a completely different story. Furthermore, when you really think that through, did Adam innately know the Ten Commandments? Is that what God gave him to govern his conduct? If so, how would Adam have understood a command, for example, to honor thy mother? Who was his mother? God created him. I mean, maybe he could understand fatherhood concept through God. How would he understand his mother? Honor thy mother. Furthermore, how would you understand the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, when your wife is the only woman on the planet? See, it's the mother thing and the wife thing. It's always the women that mess this stuff up. Happy Valentine's Day to the ladies. No, it seems to me as an example in the garden for those who say, well, the Ten Commandments, God gave that to Adam, and that applies to everyone. That's the rule. That's the law of God. Well, aside from the fact that nowhere does the Bible say that God gave Adam the Ten Commandments in the garden, when you really think that through, it doesn't even make sense. How would Adam have interpreted commands that just couldn't have applied when he has no mother and the only woman on the planet is his wife? And so I have a hard time saying that, well, that was written on Adam's heart. That was within him. Really, when you look at commandments given to Adam, there's really one that was given very explicitly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. That had a pretty good threat attached with it as well, didn't it? You eat of that tree, you'll die. And Adam didn't even understand what death meant. I'm convinced he didn't have a clue. He found out even the spiritual aspects of death. Something changed. Even before he physically died, something changed in that relationship with God. And so what did Adam know? What was the law of God, so to speak? Well, if you go to the New Testament, Jesus takes the law and doing something that the Pharisees would have no doubt been furious with, he boils it down to two real fast. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so Jesus says a whole lot can be boiled down to love God and love your neighbor. Now, if you're talking about unregenerate man, those who don't know Christ, they're not born again, they're dead in their sins, all the way back to Adam in the garden, or think about those today who are apart from Christ, do they know anything about God in terms of by nature? Now, they don't have a desire to follow Christ and obey God by nature. They don't have a saving knowledge of God by nature, but they do know something of God. Even the unregenerate know something of God. The Bible's very clear about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us that the unregenerate man indeed knows something of God, because God's placed it within him. That's not the Holy Spirit living within him. He doesn't have that. That's not regeneration. He's not born again. That's not saving knowledge. That's not saving faith. He doesn't have any of that, but it's also not atheism. Did you catch that? The natural man who is at enmity against God is not so foolish as to be an atheist, at least not by nature. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You're not born an atheist. You have to be educated into that level of ignorance. And that's not just me firing darts at atheists. That's the word of God. For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you go to the most backwoods tribal people in the middle of Africa that don't know anything about God, and they even believe in a God. The concept of God. They're not atheists. You don't find atheists in remote villages on the other side of the world. You find atheists in university classrooms as professors. They have to be educated to such a high level as to find ways to do what Romans 1 says and suppress the truth. And all the while, they have a conscience screaming, there is a God. You better be careful what you're doing, because not only is there a God, you're accountable to Him. Oh, that's old-fashioned stuff. I don't want to hear that. That's church stuff. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so indeed there is a law of God that even the natural man is aware of. It's within him, as Paul writes. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's speaking of the law of Moses, they do not have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's not the same thing as what we're talking about, by the way. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts accusing or else defending them. And so Paul speaks of the unregenerate this way as well. Gentiles who don't even have the law of Moses, they don't have that, but he says they have a law unto themselves. They do instinctively the things of the law, and it says that the work of the law is written in their hearts. That doesn't mean they're born again and God writes His law. That's not the same thing that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 8. But what He does say is the work of the law. The law is not written, but the work of the law is. It's in their hearts. It's in their minds. And what is the work of the law? We're talking about Mosaic law here. What's the work of the Mosaic law? To condemn! It condemns them, and that's what the passage says. What does this law within them do? It does the work of the law. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts accusing. That's what the law does, isn't it? It accuses. Or the law is used in an attempt to justify. And Paul speaks of that as well. Accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so the work of the law he speaks of here, all men have it, and he speaks of it by using this word in Romans 2, conscience. In other words, even the unregenerate, on some level, they know right from wrong. And so when you encounter somebody out in the world and they're not a Christian, you say, well, they're not a Christian. They can't help, there's no way of them knowing that it's wrong to steal. Yeah, they do know it's wrong to steal. They were probably taught that. And if you want to boil it down to Jesus, love God, love your neighbor. It's not loving your neighbor to steal from them. And so when little Johnny Pagan steals the bubble gum and says, well, I didn't know it was against the law. I didn't know it was wrong. Yeah, he probably did know it was wrong. That's within him. All right, so is that the law written on the heart of the New Covenant believer? No. It would seem to go beyond that. Well, would it be the law of Moses? Because that's what many argue in favor of. It's the law of Moses, or they'll narrow it down to the Ten Commandments, which is completely illegitimate in terms of using the law, because the Bible never takes the law of Moses and separates the Ten Commandments, civil, ceremonial. We've talked about that numerous times. It's taken as a whole. And so if you want to say the law of Moses is written on the heart, then it also includes all of the injunctions in terms of dietary laws and what you can wear in terms of clothing. I mean, that's not written on a new believer's heart, you think? I don't think. Don't see that at all. Well, that's what you would have to say if you're going to include the Ten Commandments in that. So it can't be that one. It can't be the law of Moses. I mean, is this the law God gave Adam in the garden? No. Is this the law written on hearts in the new covenant? No. If you just keep reading here in Hebrews 8 and go down to verse 13, which I read at the beginning, it speaks of the law as being obsolete. Now, the law of Moses is obsolete. I mean, you might cling to it, but it's not what God's written in your heart. Furthermore, it's fulfilled according to Jesus, Matthew 5:17. It was fulfilled in his life and work and death and resurrection and ascension. He said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so he fulfilled. And then in one sense, it has been abolished, because Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There's a big issue in the New Testament church, Jews, Gentiles. Jews had the law. Gentiles didn't have the law. How are we going to make these two people one in Christ, which is what Christ said the church was supposed to be? Well, the Jews said, I'll tell you how we're going to make us one. Tell them to start keeping the law. Well, you know what God's answer was for that? No, that's not the way it's going to be. You don't start telling them to keep the law. You all need to quit keeping the law. You're not under it anymore. You've been freed from that which condemned you. And the law written on your heart is the law of Christ. We're talking about a different time. It can't be the law of Moses. By the way, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 completely eliminates that as an option. Where he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So really, the debate, as far as I'm concerned, ends on that one single verse, Hebrews 7:12, where he says, and that's the whole passage where he's talking about Jesus as our high priest. He's the real high priest, new priest, and of necessity, new law. So then you can't say, well, yeah, but the law written on the heart's the old law. Well, that's exactly opposite of what he just said in Hebrews 7. So that just won't work, as desperately as folks might want to cling to whatever portion of the old covenant they love. It just won't work exegetically to say that. So what law is written on my heart, you might say? Perhaps that's a question that you would have. Well, maybe it's the law of man, which is its governmental laws. Can we eliminate that one rather quickly? Do you think zoning regulations are written on your heart? You think speed limits are written on your heart? I promise you they're not written on mine, obviously. And so it's not the law of man. Certainly we're to live as good citizens and obey the laws of the land and things of that nature to the extent that they don't contradict God's word. But it's not the law of man that's written on the heart. What is it? It's the law of Christ. The law of Christ. The law of the new covenant is what's written on the heart under the new covenant by the new covenant priest, who is the new covenant prophet and is the new covenant king. All things summed up in Christ. That's the main point. Under the old covenant, a whole list of rules that you're to keep. And you're to write them, and you're to put them on your doorpost and on your head and here and memorize. But the problem with that is it was all external. The new covenant is a whole different situation. Not to say there aren't commandments, but the external focus that was the old covenant, it's been internalized by a work of God. Now, it's not the case that under the new covenant, wow, people finally got smart enough to really memorize Leviticus and commit it to heart. No, that's not the point. That's completely missing the point. Under the new covenant, all those in the new covenant are born again by the Spirit of God. God has done something in them that He didn't do for people under the old covenant. Now, there were some in the old covenant that had faith. We know that. And that's a work of God. But the whole idea of being new creatures with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that's a new covenant reality. That's how God's will and God's law, if you will, are internalized in the new covenant. He puts it in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. The law of Christ. And so in the new covenant, you're not given a list of rules and say, do this or die. In the new covenant, you're given the Holy Spirit who indwells you and rules you. It's a completely different situation and glorious. Now, what about laws versus law? This is really complicated. Jeremiah uses the word law. And then Hebrews, when he quotes Jeremiah, uses laws, plural. And you can read all the commentators you can find on this, and 98% of them won't say a single word about the fact that an S is added in the Hebrew passage. The ones who do typically say, yeah, but it, you know, let's not make too much of that. And I can see that. What they'll say is, well, law or laws, I mean, those are the type of words that can be used plural either way, right? You can say the law of Moses, but it was made up of numerous laws, right? It's just like when we go over here to eat in a little bit, and after dinner's over, you say to me, man, I ate a bunch of food over there, and I'll say, oh, you only ate one thing? No, I told you I ate a bunch of food. Oh, you mean you ate a bunch of foods, plural. Well, you can say food and mean a lot, or you can say foods and mean a lot. Well, it's kind of like that with law, too. You can say law, the law, which consists of many, or laws, plural. And so it's probably not something you want to make a huge deal over. The only historical theologian I could find that really addressed it was John Owen. And what he said was that by using the word laws, it's a way of saying that in the new covenant, believers understand the totality of God's word. It's not that they just understand one portion of it as under the old covenant. All they knew was the law of Moses. Owen argued that there would be an understanding of everything in God's word, so to speak. You can take that or leave it, but he's the only one that even really had an opinion on it. And I got that from John Riesinger. So they're the only two I've seen address it at all. Point being that the law written on the heart of the believer is the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? John MacArthur says this regarding the new covenant. He says, the new covenant has a different sort of law. It's internal rather than external. Everything under the old covenant was primarily external. Under the old covenant, obedience was primarily out of fear of punishment. Under the new covenant, it's out of adoring love and worshipful thanksgiving. Formerly, God's laws were given on stone tablets, written on wrists, foreheads, doorposts as reminders, but the people could not write them on their hearts like they could do for the doorposts. The Holy Spirit was yet given to believers, not yet. Now, however, the Spirit writes God's laws in the minds and hearts of those who belong to Him. In the new covenant, true worship is internal and real, not external and ritual. And so the law of Christ is written in our hearts. And what is the law of Christ? As I close, well, the law of Christ, we've actually got a book back there called The Law of Christ by Blake White. Anybody wants a copy, feel free to pick it up. He talks about several different aspects of what is the law of Christ. First of all, it's the law of love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very much what Jesus said. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the law of Christ is a law of love. The law of Christ is the example of Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart." That's completely different than Mosaic law, isn't it? Mosaic law didn't say, "Come to me, I'm gentle and humble in heart." Jesus said, "I'm not the one that accuses you. Moses accuses you. The one in whom you've placed your hope, he accuses you." By God's design, that's not to say Moses was wrong, but Moses accuses you, Jesus said. And then he said, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I'm gentle, humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Rest for your souls. I'll take it. "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake you became imitators of us and of the Lord." It's the law of Christ. It's the law of love, the example of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of Christ's apostles found in the New Testament scriptures. All the scriptures seen through a new covenant lens. This is the law of Christ. And it's not a matter of give me a list of rules so I can please God. It's a matter of internalizing God's will and God's word by way of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells, the Holy Spirit who gives life to dead hearts. And now I'm not under the old covenant. I'm under a new covenant. And so it's not rules. It's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul speaks of that. Now, are there commandments? Certainly. Or does the Bible tell us to do things and not do things? Certainly. But the old covenant, as John Riesinger was fond of saying, the old covenant had a disclaimer with it that said batteries not included. But under the new covenant, now you're equipped to do what God would have you do because of regeneration and the Holy Spirit that lives within you. Now you're equipped in such a way to please God. And so how is it written? Through regeneration, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Where is it written? He speaks of the mind. He speaks of the heart. And so Christianity, it's not just feeling. It's not just people say, "Oh, it's just a faith thing. You have to believe it based on nothing. You don't have to have any brains to be a Christian." Well, far from the truth, because Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Christianity is more than just a feeling. It affects how you think. It affects how you live. It affects every aspect of your being. It affects the mind. It affects the heart, the seat of emotions, the will, which is changed, which is brought to life, though having been enslaved and dead. Do you want to follow Jesus? I mean, that's a legitimate question. When you're talking about the law written on the heart, law of the new covenant written on the heart, is it written on your heart? Well, let me ask you, do you want to follow Jesus or not? And you say, "Well, no, not really." Well, then don't live under the delusion that the Lord indwells you. Because Christians want to follow Jesus. You want to imitate Jesus. You want to be like Him. And I don't mean like Him in the sense that you're God in the flesh. I mean like Him in character. The humility He showed, the love that He showed. Do you want to be like Him? Do you want to be with Jesus? I mean, to actually be in His presence. When we talk of that, when we sing of that, the idea of heaven, I'll depart this life, I'll be with Him. Does that sound exciting to you? Or you say, "Well, you know, I'd rather go golfing or something." Well, then you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. You don't have the law of the new covenant written upon your heart. You're dead in your sins. You're dead where you sit. It doesn't take long for this life to end either. So just keep that in mind. I watched the news last night. Supreme Court Justice went to Texas to go on a hunting trip and he woke up dead. Life's over. It wasn't plans. It wasn't a long illness leading up to that. It's just you wake up one day, you think something's going to go a certain way, and it doesn't always go that way. And you say, "Well, that wouldn't happen to me." Well, listen, cemeteries are full of people that it wouldn't happen to them. someday will happen to you. And so consider that. Consider that in closing. Are you in this covenant that I'm talking about? Are you living like a legalist trying to please God? Or by God's grace, have you been born again by the Spirit so that you have a desire to please God? There's a difference between legalistic working and loving obedience that Paul describes as being from the heart. If you love someone, it's not near as much work to try to please them, is it? It's Valentine's Day. I mean, you might think back to some former boyfriend, girlfriend. You say, man, it was hard to keep that person happy. I dated this girl and I did all the things I was supposed to do. You know, I mean, I bought her candy and chocolates and took her out. And it was drudgery. Oh, but then I met a girl one time. You know what? I actually want to take this one out to dinner. I actually want to buy this one flowers. I actually want to take this one to Subway and let her have any bread she wants. I think I want to marry this one. What's the difference? You know what the difference is? When you try to please someone that you don't really love, it's drudgery. But if it's somebody that you really love, it's not drudgery at all, right? It's love. It's love. You do the things out of love. That's how it's supposed to be with Christ. It's not supposed to be drudgery. It's not supposed to be, oh, I have to do this or he's going to send me to hell. Indeed, if you're dead in your sins, you're heading for hell. Don't be mistaken about that. But if you're truly born again, listen, loving and following and obeying Christ, it's not drudgery. It's the desire of your heart. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you want to be with Christ? The Bible says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a turning from sin, and that's faith, which says, I believe who Christ is, and I want to follow Him all of my days, and I don't care at all what the world thinks of that because I don't live to please them. Is that you? I hope it is. If it's not, before this day is over, I hope it is. Let's pray.